As a child of the 60s, I grew up in the age of free love as America and Western culture sought to throw off every restriction on personal behavior. Marriage was said to be dead as men and women were set free to enjoy liberation. While these ideas permeated the intellectual and educational sections of society, they took a while to percolate down to society in general. But once they did, the destruction hit like a nuclear bomb. One of the surest paths to poverty and crime for children is single motherhood. And we're seeing it everywhere in our culture. However, having a dad in the home is not a guarantee of perfection, as we're going to see tonight in a lesson called David, Putting the Dis in Dysfunctional, from 2 Samuel 13 through 19. Now, as we noted last time, David's heart fell to lust, which then led to a failed cover-up and then murder. And then even after his exposure and repentance, this man after God's own heart was a walking disaster as a father. After God forgave him and said, "You will not surely die," there were still tremendous consequences from his sin that were yet to unfold, including the sword visiting his house and never leaving. You know, it's interesting to think about it from this perspective. One can wonder what would have happened if David had stepped up and took a stronger stand as a father. But we'll never know. Because what we see in 2 Samuel 13 through 19 is a father who does basically everything he can to destroy any chance of rescuing his family from his terrible mistake with David, or with Bathsheba and Uriah. And these mistakes or these problems arise in three ways, three specific ways. Moral paralysis. David was paralyzed because he had no moral authority because of his sin. Then he became a distant dad. He just kind of stepped back and was not engaged with his children the way he should have been. And then when he tried to be engaged, it was too little, too late. And so those are the three things we're going to see in these chapters. And there's a lot of text there, and we're not going to read all of it. We're just going to make some points here. And then at the end, I'm going to have six takeaways for parents. So it's more like a kind of a lesson on how not to be like David and how not to put the dis in dysfunctional in your home as parents. His moral paralysis begins in chapter 13 with his son Amnon and his daughter Tamar. Now, for those of you who are familiar or unfamiliar with the story of Amnon and Tamar, I'm just telling you up front, we're not going to read a lot of this, and I'm not going to talk a lot about it because we've got some young people in here, and so I'm going to have to be very kind of general in our discussion about what happened. But let's start off with the fact that David's problems began with his polygamy. Began even before all the events that took place here with Amnon and Tamar. Instead of following the biblical pattern of one man and one woman, David had begun collecting wives all the way back in Hebron, even before he came to Jerusalem. Turn, if you will, back and keep your mark in 2 Samuel 13. We'll come back to that. But turn back a few pages in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 3. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, in verses 2 through 5, we find that David has six wives even before he leaves Hebron. 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. So there's your first wife and first son. Amnon of chapter 13 is this crown prince. He's the oldest boy. He's the one that's next in line for the throne. And his second, verse 3, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. So that's wife number 2, son number 2. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, I'm not sure how to pronounce her name, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So that's number 3. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. So we see right off the bat, there's a problem here. This man is ignoring the law of God concerning marriage. He's not living according to the will of God with respect to marriage. And the Bible's basically kind of silent on that. It doesn't give any declaration where, David, you were sinned. You were wrong in doing this. God doesn't condemn him for that in those specific terms. But that doesn't mean God excused it, because this was something that was creating a problem that was going to percolate throughout his life, just like the free love of the 60s and 70s went throughout society and has destroyed so many lives. But it didn't end there. When he got to Jerusalem, he picked up more. 2 Samuel again, now chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. And then verses 14 through 16 list a bunch of them, and I'm not going to stumble through all those names, but there are just a number of boys here born to him in Jerusalem. And there's not a specific, complete lineage of David described in the Bible. Nowhere does it say these are all his wives, all his sons, all his children. We don't get all of them, because apparently there were quite a few. He was sinning by his polygamy. I want to read something for you. There's a book by Charles Swindoll. Some of you may have heard of him. It's called The Man of Passion and Destiny, David. And Swindoll's a thorough, he's Calvinist and a premillennialist, but he's a good wordsmith. But he was actually quoting somebody else, and I thought, I like what he quoted here about polygamy. There's nothing about it that's good or excusable. Polygamy is just Greek for a dunghill. David trampled down the first and the best law of nature in his palace in Jerusalem, and for his trouble he spent all his after days in a hell upon earth. David's palace was a perfect pandemonium of suspicion and intrigue and jealousy and hatred, all breaking out now into incest and now into murder. And it was in such a household, if such a cesspool could be called a household, that Absalom, David's third son by his third living wife, was born and brought up. A little ring of jealous and scheming parasites, all hateful and hating one another, collected round each one of David's wives. And it was in one of the worst of those wicked little rings that Absalom grew up and got his education. Nothing about polygamy is good. Nothing. But David pursued it. And so that was the first moral failure, at least big moral failure in his life, that was going to affect all of his children, his entire household. Growing up in what the writer there called little rings of hatred and animosity, fighting each other and vying for power and position in the scheme, in that household, if you can call it that, of David. And so his son Amnon and his son Absalom grew up in that. Then, going back to chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, we see in chapter 12, he's called out before his sin, and now his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband has destroyed every bit of moral authority that David had in his house. It was all stripped away. It was gone. He had nothing to say. There was nothing he could say, and he had given up on it because he was paralyzed by it. And so then when his oldest son, the crown prince, Amnon, fell in love with his half-sister Tamar, who was apparently a very beautiful girl, and he wanted her, and he schemed and worked until he was able to get her alone and took her. After all, Dad did it. Why can't I? And Dad was stuck. He had no authority to condemn his son for this. And then after he did what he wanted, took what he wanted, He tossed her out like a used tissue. And then David's response to this showed he was paralyzed. He was stuck. He had no ability to get over the fact that he thought he had no standing to say or do anything. Because I want you to notice what David did. Verse 21, chapter 13, verse 21. David, now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. Wow. That's the best you got? Anger? But he didn't do a thing about it. What he should have done is brought these three kids together and said, "You mistreated her. You've messed up her life. He's your brother. You have the right to call for his death. I have the right and obligation to call for his death. Can we work for forgiveness? Can we do something about this? But by rights, he deserves to die for what he did." But he was angry. He was outraged. Insane with outrage. But he didn't do anything. Moral paralysis. I mean, after all, Amnon is the crown prince. And you know, people who are in positions of authority and who are better than others or more important than others, they get protected from the punishment they deserve. And I want you to think about this. As a result, David's sweet, beautiful daughter was destroyed. Destroyed by this. Look in chapter 13, verses 19 and 20. Now, she had on a long-sleeved garment, talking about Tamar, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. He just put his foot in her back and kicked her out the door. Locked the door. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment, which was on her, and she put her head on her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. She wasn't hiding the fact of what happened to her. And another thing about this is David could have prevented this because his son, Amnon, talked David into sending her to him. David should have said, I don't think we're going to do that. No, that's not going to happen. It's not necessary. I'm not sending my daughter in here and putting her in a dangerous, possibly compromising position. So he put her in a compromising position. And then after it blew up like Amnon wanted it to, he didn't correct it with swift and just punishment. He let the cancer grow in his family. This is a disaster in families and in churches. I can't list the number of churches I've heard of and known of where elders and leaders protected men who were abusers. And God will hold them accountable for that. That is a disaster in the church, it's a disaster in his family, and it cannot be overlooked. And as a result of this, Tamar's full brother, Absalom, and the half-brother of Amnon, was not going to let his half-brother get away with this. Look in chapter 13 in verses 22 through 29. But Absalom, notice in verse 20, I forget about it. We need to read this part. Verse 20. Because this tells you how her life was just ruined. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." What was he thinking? Well, he was thinking politically like his dad. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. So she remained. So she lived the rest of her life as this ruined person. And then David was angry about it. And then verse 22, Absalom's thinking about how he's going to get his brother back, not how he's going to make things right for his sister and make sure that she's honored and glorified and helped to deal with the problem that had happened to her. How am I going to get back at my brother who did this to me? Because in a sense, that's as far as he was concerned, it was a shame to him because it was his sister. Not because of what had happened to her, but because of how it reflected on him. Verse 22, but Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So, I mean, he was mad about it. Now, it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal's Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. So he's plotting and preparing and doesn't say anything about it for 2 years because he has one thing in mind, vengeance. Absalom came to the king and said, behold, now your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servants. Come on, let's go have a celebration of the sheep shearing. Let's go have a good time and a party. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you. Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should my brother Amnon go with us? And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom commanded his servants, saying, see now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear, have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. And then the story comes back to David. He thinks all his sons are dead, and then finds out that it's just Amnon. And it's Amnon getting what he deserved. And now we see the problem of distant dad. The distant dad. Because all he could do now is weep. Verse 36. And as soon as he had finished speaking, he finds out that it's just Amnon. Behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. So again, he goes from being angry and helpless to sorrowful and helpless. Yo-yoing back and forth with his emotions and doing nothing to fix things. And now he becomes a distant dad. Even though Amnon deserved to die, Absalom went about it the wrong way. And as a result, he had to run away to his grandparents. In verse 37, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, the king of Geshur, went to grandpa's house. And David mourned for his son every day. So David was mourning for Amnon, and he was mourning for his son. But notice how long he's away. Instead of dealing with it and saying, you know what, Amnon got what he deserved, Absalom, you didn't go about this right. Let's talk. We'll deal with this, and we won't hide it. We'll fix it. We'll recognize that this is what he deserved. Nothing. So Absalom fled and had gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. So he got over Amnon's death again because he knew Amnon deserved it. But now he's upset about the fact that he separated from his son. And does nothing for 3 years. And then for another 2 years. Finally, he's brought back to the city through some work that Joab does. We won't talk about that, get into that. But Joab gets David to bring him back to the city of Jerusalem. For 2 years, he doesn't talk to his son. So for 5 years, he's a distant dad, has nothing to do with the son that he loves. Doesn't deal with the problem. And then finally, at the end of chapter 14, verse 33, he sees him. So when Joab came to the king and told him, this is 2 Samuel 14:33, he called for Absalom. Thus he, that is Absalom, came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. That's too little, too late. There's no reconciliation. There's no
indication of the real, genuine effort to fix this relationship. The moral paralysis that led to playing distant dad had poisoned this relationship, and it would never be repaired. And beginning in chapter 15, we see Absalom building up to a rebellion, getting ready to take over and kill his own father. And in chapter 15, verses 7 through 12, he goes down to Hebron and gets himself declared king. And the way he does it, the way he gets himself in a position of power, is he basically goes out and puts himself out as the face of the nation. taking over for his dad and telling everybody that comes in town, oh, yeah. You know, if I were in charge, you're here, you would get that what you deserve. Presumably good. And he stole, look in verse 6. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel. 2 Samuel 15, verse 6. Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And so he managed to build a rebellion and get himself declared king. And David had to flee across the Jordan. And then there's a final battle where Joab leads the army of Israel against the rebellion that's being led by Absalom. And I want you to notice the direction that David gives to his army as he sends them out to battle. He's more worried about this son Absalom. Again, it's too little, too late. It's this and that. He just has no moral authority. And so in chapter 18 in verse 5, he sends them out to war and he says this: the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. So he says, treat him safely. And of course, if you know the story, Joab ends up killing him because his hair gets caught in the tree and he's stuck in the tree, and Joab kills him because he knows the guy will always be a threat to the king. And so when David finds out about it, verse 33 of chapter 18, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Too little, too late. And so now he has another dead son. The consequences of sin caused moral paralysis, a distant dad who did too little, too late, and never got things right. And so we have the dis in a dysfunctional family brought about by David. Well, let's close with some takeaways. And there are several of these, so let's take a little bit of time. Some takeaways for your parents. Some things for you to think about as we contemplate what we just covered. And we did it very quickly and very briefly. First thing is, confess and capitalize on your mistakes. All of us make mistakes. And sometimes there are things that we don't want to talk about with our children, or wait at least until the right age to talk about it. But when we make a mistake with our children, maybe you get on to them when you shouldn't have, or you do something that you shouldn't have, confess it to them. You know, "I shouldn't have yelled at you," or "I shouldn't have yelled at your mom," or "I shouldn't have yelled at your dad," and because that's just not the way people who are Christians are supposed to be. Admit it. And then use that as a lesson to teach them how to not repeat those mistakes and errors. Show them the consequences of sin. Explain to them that sin has consequences. And so when we make those mistakes, confess and capitalize. Make use of them. Second thing, keep your children close and monitor their progress. David was actually in the room with Amnon when he was pleading for his sister to come. But David should have known, you know what, let's not do that. You may be sick, but you'll be better. You'll be fine. You don't need your sister. Monitor their progress. Watch what they're doing. And do not lie to yourself and say, "My child would never XYZ." They may not ever do XYZ. They may do worse. You can't know for sure. So don't say that your children would not do X, Y, or Z. Stay engaged. Monitor their behavior. Monitor. Be involved in their lives from the day they're born to the day they die. That's another point we'll make in a moment. But always be engaged with them. My wife was the best at this with our kids, because when our children come home, we make sure that somehow or another, especially if they weren't of an age where they could be out driving around, they come home, my wife would meet them at the door and give them a hug to tell them, I love you and I'm glad you're home. And to sniff their hair to see if they had been out smoking or doing drugs or doing something they shouldn't have been. Be smart about that. Because don't pretend that if you think they won't, that they won't. So always be that way. And we could always tell when my son had been over his friend Corey's house because he'd smell like cigarette smoke, because Corey's mom smoked. But we knew where it was coming from. Be engaged with your children. Third thing, start when they're born. Don't wait until they're grown up or till they're 4 or 5 or 6 or go to school or they're in high school. That's too late. In fact, some people say start in the womb. You know, but even in the womb, what they are going to be is being shaped. Yes, at 5 or 6, somewhere in that range, children go through a big mind change and they just pretty much forget everything that happened before then. But their personality, their character has been shaped from the time they were born. And so you can't say, well, I'll wait till they're 6 years old before I'll start disciplining them or trying to teach them. Begin as soon as they're born. Fourth thing, be unrelenting. Now, you remember my influence in that Bible class where we talked about the four kinds of parents? We have the ungodly, the unfocused, the unaware, and the unrelenting. The ungodly don't care about God, so they don't care if their children are lost. The unfocused are going to lose their children because they're not teaching them to serve God from their birth. The unaware will lose most of their kids because they don't realize what's happening to their kids. They're not engaged. Their distant dad, like David. And then the third, the unrelenting. They're engaged, they're involved, they're spending their lives watching their children go and being part of their lives and watching out what's happening to them, watching where they're going, watching who they're hanging out with, watching what they're learning. They're involved in these things. And even then, there's no guarantee that that person will grow up to be a Christian, because free will is free will. But you have the best chance. You're preparing yourself in the best way possible for success in raising a child who will serve God. And the last one, fifth one, not the last one. Protect, protect, protect. Protect your boys from sin and the kind of things that they'll watch and the things that they'll do with the people that they hang around with. Protect your girls from those kind of guys who would do those things. Protect them. That's your job as a parent, is to do everything you can to keep your child as safe as you can. And that means their minds too, that they're not exposed to things at too young of an age that they don't need to know, that they're not ready to learn. That's why I'm being very careful, because we've got a lot of young people in here. Protect them. Last thing. Lift them up before God every day. And let them know about God every day. Let them know who God is every day. Because that's what will make them the kind of people they need to be. And that's what will keep them from being children who are destroyed by this world, that will do everything it can to destroy them. And then maybe, if you do this, maybe you'll keep the diss out of dysfunctional in your family. Proper function is only possible in Christ. So we end tonight with the question, are you in Christ? If you're not a Christian, you need to be, because that's where Christ is. And you got to be in Christ to be saved. You got to be in Christ to have a hope of eternal life. If we can help you be a follower of Jesus tonight in any way, we beg you, we plead with you, please come while we stand and while we sing.